Good morning. I want to mention again that most of the material for this class on the life of Martin Luther comes from one book, a critically acclaimed biography of Luther's life by a historian named Roland Bainton. The title of the book is Here I Stand, The Life of Martin Luther. So almost all the credit for this class goes to Dr. Bainton. This morning's class covers mostly the events of the year 1519, and the title for this chapter in Bainton's book is The Saxon Huss. So we're going to get to the bottom of those words by the time we conclude this class today, but let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord our God, for the beginning of a new week, and that the beginning of every new week begins with the Lord's Day, a day of sacred remembrance and holy rest, and Christian fellowship and worship. And gladly we enter into the spirit of this day. Pray, God, that you bless this class now. Help for us, Lord, to learn the lessons of church history well, and especially in the life of your servant Martin Luther. We pray, God, that you would instruct, inspire, and encourage us in our own Christian lives. For all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it was in the year 1517, on Halloween, October the 31st, that Martin Luther, German monk and professor at the University of Wittenberg, posted 95 theses on the door of the castle church there in the little town of Wittenberg. And Luther was, by this action, calling for a debate among Roman Catholic clergy concerning the practice of selling papal indulgences, which was supposedly a way in which people could release themselves and their deceased loved ones from some of the pains of purgatory. And yet most people who knew what was going on recognized that this was a corrupt and scandalous money-making scheme on the part of the Roman Catholic Church. So you remember from the last couple of weeks that Rome's reaction to the 95 Theses, when it finally reached them, was to excommunicate Luther and to sick the Dominicans on him. So a couple of Dominican doctors published works speedily condemning Luther's views and Luther himself as a heretic. Luther's response to this was to respond with the pen, and so he himself composed a number of works at that time in which he didn't really take back anything that he had said. He tried to explain himself a little bit better, but then he actually added additional criticisms, so in some ways made the situation worse rather than better. Luther was finally summoned to a hearing at the Imperial Diet in Augsburg, Germany, where he was to answer to a representative of Rome, a cardinal named Cajetan. In the debate on that occasion between Luther and Cajetan, it came down to the question of the infallibility of the Pope as an interpreter of Scripture. Cajetan said that the Pope was the infallible interpreter of Scripture, and Luther protested that he was not, that he abused the interpretation of Scripture and contradicted himself and other popes. They were not able to resolve this point, and Cajetan was empowered to arrest Luther and take him from Germany to Rome, where he almost certainly would have been put to death. But he escaped by night back to Wittenberg and then appealed to his German prince for protection and to intervene on his behalf and request a fair hearing. And after some delay, that Prince Frederick the Wise did just that. And so, for the time being, Luther was relatively safe in Wittenberg, Germany. So that's where we pick up in our study today. Any questions at this point? Anything I can clear up for you? All right. So I mentioned that this chapter in Bainton's book, which focuses on the year 1519, is entitled Saxon Huss. And so we need to begin by remembering a couple of men who are now recognized as the forerunners of the Protestant Reformation. It is men who believed much the same thing that Luther believed a couple of centuries before Luther lived, but were not able in their lifetimes to incite or to organize the sort of thorough Protestant Reformation that Luther was able to in the 16th century. So the first of these men was John Wycliffe, who was an Englishman who lived in the late 14th century, and he was a professor at Oxford University in England. And in the course of Wycliffe's career, he challenged the Roman Catholic view of the nature of the church and the nature of church authority, which were pretty significant challenges to Roman Catholic power and the whole Roman Catholic system. And then furthermore, with respect to the interpretation of Scripture, Wycliffe urged that it was not ultimately the Pope who should be interpreting the Scripture for everybody else, but the people needed to interpret Scripture for themselves. And so the followers of Wycliffe, who were known as the Lollards in England, did undertake to translate the Bible into the English language so that the people could read it and interpret them for themselves. So that's late 14th century in which we see that development. In the next century, early 15th century then, we see a very similar movement in Bohemia, which is present-day Czech Republic. And the connection between Wycliffe in England and the Bohemians is that the King of England at the time, Richard II, married a Bohemian princess. So that brought some Bohemian scholars into England and to Oxford, where they learned of Wycliffe's views, and then they took it back with them to Bohemia, and especially to the university in Prague. So there was a controversy at the University of Prague over Wycliffe's views. Because of that controversy, most of the German professors, because Bohemia and Germany were neighbors, most of the German professors left the University of Prague and founded a new university at a place in Germany called Leipzig. So Leipzig was actually founded, the University of Leipzig, in protest against the views of John Wycliffe. Whereas among the Bohemian professors who remained in Prague, the leader was a man named John Huss. John Huss began to preach, and he began to publish as he was expounding and defending the views of John Wycliffe concerning the nature of church and the authority of the church, and also the interpretation of Scripture. So when the Pope in Rome found out about John Huss and what was going on there in Prague, he took steps to try to suppress the preaching of Huss and denounced him as a heretic. And yet Huss continued to preach in defiance of the Pope. Interestingly, one of the things that Huss preached against there in the early 15th century was the sale of papal indulgences, because those were being sold at that time to finance what was in reality an Italian war. And with respect to the interpretation of Scripture, Huss insisted that the Bible's authority was supreme, and that the Pope, who disobeyed the Bible, was not to be obeyed. Right, so clearly established Scripture as a higher authority over the Pope in his interpretation of Scripture. So the way that Rome wound up dealing with Huss is that there was an important council of leaders of the Roman Catholicism at the time in a German city called Constance. So the Council of Constance is where this all goes down. The Council of Constance is most well known for being the council that resolved the Western Papal Schism, which is that time in Roman Catholic history in which there wound up being three rival popes and none of them would step down in deference to the other. So it was the Council of Constance that finally resolved that controversy. But it was also at the Council of Constance that Huss was granted safe conduct to come and receive a hearing that the Roman Catholic Church would consider his views. However, when he got there, he wasn't given a hearing. He was called upon to recant of his opinions as a heretic. He refused to do so, and so he was arrested by the authorities and burned at the stake. So another church historian, Justo Gonzalez, who is also from Yale, he describes the execution of Huss like this. He says, on July 6th, Huss was taken to the cathedral, that's there in Constance. And there he was dressed in his priestly garments, which were then torn from him. His tonsure was erased by shaving his head, that's the little haircut you think of with monks. And having shaved his head, it was then covered with a paper crown decorated with demons. On his way to the stake, they led Huss past a pyre where his books were being burned. And when he was tied to the stake, they gave him a last chance to recant, and once again he refused. He then prayed aloud, Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies. And he was heard reciting the Psalms as he died. His executioners gathered the ashes and threw them into the lake so that nothing would remain of the heresiarchs, that is, the leaders of the Hussite heresy. So having thus dealt with Huss, the Bohemians were enraged and began to organize in their defiance. And so the Pope issued a number of crusades against the Bohemians. So the Pope's armies descended upon this eastern land, and the Bohemians repulsed them again and again. Several different army crusades, and they repulsed them every time. So finally, the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church entered into negotiations with the Hussites in Bohemia and were able to establish a degree of peace. And so the conclusion is that John Huss's views, though formally condemned by Rome as heresy at Constance, nonetheless survived in Bohemia and also in nearby Moravia. So if you hear about the Moravians, they are the descendants of the Hussites. And so that sort of community of Hussite heretics continued to exist and worship and teach in that little region into the 16th century, and so they existed at the time of Martin Luther. Okay, so that kind of gets us up to speed. So now we want to talk about then the year 1519 and a couple of few new developments in Luther's story. First, again, Luther's criticism of papal indulgences was technically not heresy. And the reason that it was not heresy is because the doctrine of indulgences had not yet received an official papal definition. So they've been practicing this for a long time, but there had never been any formal definition of what a indulgence was and why the Pope had the authority to do this and those sorts of things. So Luther couldn't actually be justly condemned as a heretic under canon law until there was a formal declaration. So that finally comes, and November the 9th, 1518, a papal bull called Cum Post Quam. And in that papal bull, interestingly, the Pope actually terminated some of the worst abuses of the papal indulgence controversy. So there was something of a needed reform, at least with respect to that practice, that took place in response to Luther's protest. However, of course, since the time of the posting of the 95 Theses, Luther had brought further critique against the Roman Catholic Church beyond the issue of papal indulgences. We discussed those in a previous class. So cum post quam, while there were some positive things about it, certainly is not sufficient to resolve the controversy at this point. The other interesting thing that happens about the same time is that the Holy Roman Emperor Maximilian dies. Which means that it is now time to elect a new Holy Roman Emperor. So it wasn't merely a matter of hereditary succession that Maximilian's son, for example, would become the next Holy Roman Emperor. And the electors were various princes throughout the Holy Roman Empire, most of whom were German. At this time, for reasons I don't entirely understand, the two most obvious candidates were a prince from Spain and one from France. However, the Pope was reluctant to support either men because there was a sort of a balance of power there that favored the papacy. So the Pope was reluctant to upset that balance of power by voting for either the French or the Spanish candidate. And so the Pope at the time chose as to support Frederick the Wise in Germany. So all of a sudden in 1519, Frederick the Wise becomes a pretty important person, both because he himself is an elector, he has a vote, and also he is the Pope's favorite candidate. Again, for reasons I don't entirely understand, however, Frederick the Wise decided that he was not really in a position to accept this. So he actually threw his vote behind the Spanish candidate, who was a grandson of Maximilian. And indeed, the Spanish candidate was elected. And that then becomes Charles V. So Charles V is now the Holy Roman Emperor. And he's going to play a really important role in Luther's story from this point forward. So we want to remember Charles V. But part of the significance of this at this moment is that as Frederick the Wise becomes important, that provides additional security for Luther because Frederick has emerged as his protector. So papal policy towards Luther in 1519 becomes conciliatory. Right, and in other words, they just want to make peace is all they really want, and so they're willing to negotiate. So a character enters into the story, a somewhat comical character, a German nobleman who was a relative of Frederick the Wise, named Karl von Militz, is recruited by the Italians in Rome to represent their interests in Germany. And so one of the things that we see Militz doing is that that he is granted to him to be the one to bear to Frederick the Wise the long-coveted distinction of the gift of a golden rose from the hand of the Pope. So Militz comes to schmooze Frederick the Wise, this German prince, with this breathtaking gift of a golden rose from the hand of the Pope. I don't think it worked. But anyways, that was the sort of things that the Militz was about. And he also met with Luther. At first, he was very boastful that he was going to have his way with Luther. But on the journey to Wittenberg, he sort of started questioning, surveying the German people that he ran across and discovered that 3 out of 4 supported Luther over the Pope. When he finally got to Wittenberg, then he was in the mood to negotiate, and he basically proposed that that Luther stop publishing, stop debating on these issues, if his opponents would also stop publishing and stop debating. And Luther actually agreed at that point, and later said that von Militz cried crocodile tears upon the success of this negotiation. However, it didn't last long because Luther's opponents didn't stop, so he didn't stop. So that deal didn't work through. All right, so the last thing that happens then in 1519 is that this thing is becoming bigger than Luther. Wittenberg, and the University of Wittenberg, is particularly becoming a center of Lutheran theology and Lutheran protest as the other professors at Wittenberg are being persuaded to join Luther in his Reformation efforts. And so you get two professors at Wittenberg who are introduced here, who are important parts of Luther's story. The first is a gentleman named Karlstadt, and the second a gentleman named Melanchthon, both professors at the University of Wittenberg. And so this is Baton's description of these two men. Of Karlstadt, he says, Karlstadt was Luther's senior and had conferred on him the doctor's hood. He was erudite, but devoid of the caution which learning sometimes induces. He was sensitive, impressionable, impetuous, and at times tumultuous. His espousal of Luther's teachings prompted him to indulge in such blasts against critics that Luther himself was prone at times to wince. That's Karlstadt. And then the description of Melanchthon goes like this. Melanchthon was gentler, younger, only 21, a prodigy of learning, enjoying already a European reputation. In appearance, he was not prepossessing, as he had an impediment of speech and a hitch in the shoulder when he walked. Luther once, when asked how he envisaged the appearance of the Apostle Paul, answered with an affectionate guffaw, "I think he was a scrawny shrimp like Melanchthon." But when the stripling opened his mouth, he was like the boy Jesus in the temple. He came as professor of Greek, not of theology, and without any commitment to Luther, but soon he succumbed to his spell. His conversion stemmed from no travail of spirit, but from agreement with Luther's interpretation of the Apostle Paul. So that's Melanchthon, and he will be, in large part, the successor in the Lutheran, as the leader of the Lutheran Church after the death of Martin Luther. So Karlstadt and Melanchthon, those are both figures to know in this story that will come up again. All right, but mostly what we want to look at today then is an event called the Leipzig Debate, which also takes place in the summer of 1519. Before I get into that, any questions or comments?
Could you say a word about the Holy Roman Emperor? That's not familiar to me. I mean, is that an emperor with an empire, or I'm afraid I don't know.
Sure. So remember that at this particular time in Western civilization and European history, the nations were not nearly as clearly defined as they are now. So nationalism, the desire for the Germans to have a German nation and the French to have a French nation and so forth and so on, was something that was only beginning to emerge. So there was a sense, and had been a sense for a long time, that Europe really was a united kingdom under the two heads of the Pope, who's the head of the Roman Catholic Church, and a political figure called the Holy Roman Emperor. And it goes back to the time of Constantine, which is about 800 AD, when the Pope, who was reigning at that time, crowned Charlemagne, King of the Franks, the Holy Roman Emperor. So that was sort of the ideal going forward, is that Europe would be one Christian empire, Christendom, under these two heads. Over the course of time, particularly leading up until Luther's time, the power of both the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor was diminishing, and these these new nations were emerging that were more and more sovereign and independent. But you still had a significant portion of Europe that recognized themselves as part of the Holy Roman Emperor and subject, as part of the Holy Roman Empire and subject to the Holy Roman Emperor. And I don't know the story of how this came about, but at that time, the choice of the Holy Roman Emperor was a matter of election by the princes in the realms.
So was there a palace or something in Rome that he lived in? Or was that his seat?
I don't think it was in Rome. I don't know. I'm not sure.
Did he have armies?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. So Charles V, I forget, I'll look it up and it'll probably be part of the story later, but he was a really powerful figure because he was also, like, he basically was like the king of Spain, and then he also was a prince in the Low Countries of the Netherlands and stuff. And now he becomes Holy Roman Emperor. So he's this, he's got a conglomerate of civil realms, which he's the head of all of them. So he's a particularly powerful guy at this particular moment. Well, I don't know, I'm not sure that there was a particular capital or palace. It may have just depended on who was ruling at the time. Okay, any other questions? I know Shannon is a history teacher too, so feel free to jump in if you have something to add. Okay. All right, so let's talk about the Leipzig debates. The person we need to introduce here is a man named John Eck, who is a German professor from another university, University of Ingolstadt. And in 1519, he publishes an attack on Luther's 95 Theses entitled Obelisks. And Baton makes this comment about this development. He says, Eck's attack was galling to Luther because he was an old friend, not a mendicant, but a humanist, not a perfidious Italian, apparently Luther's words, but a German, and not the least because he was formidable, a professional disputant. So that's John Eck. So John Eck publishes this work, Obelisks. Luther actually responds with his own work. So Eck approaches the patron, the prince who financially supported not the University of Wittenberg and not the University of Ingolstadt, but the University of Leipzig, which I already mentioned earlier. And that patron was a German prince named Duke George the Bearded. Baton kind of laughs at that name because all the other princes were named the Wise or the Noble or whatever, and this guy's just the Bearded. But he agrees, Duke George agrees to host a debate, but initially it's a debate between Eck and Karlstadt. But Eck doesn't really want to debate Karlstadt. He wants to debate Luther. And so he openly baits Luther by challenging his assertion that the papacy, the office of the Pope, was a historical development and therefore of human rather than divine origin. So Eck makes it known that he wants to debate Luther on that point. Luther takes the bait. He's granted safe conduct to Leipzig. And begins to make his preparations for this debate with Eck. So in a couple of letters, we have him saying, first to a friend, Eck is fomenting new wars against me. He may yet drive me to a serious attack upon the Romanists. So far, I have been merely trifling. Mm-hmm. And then to an ambassador named Spalatin to Frederick the Wise. He says in another letter, I am sending X letters in which he already boasts of having won the Olympic. I am studying the papal decretals for my debate. I whisper this in your ear. I do not know whether the Pope is Antichrist or his apostle. So does he and his decretals corrupt and crucify Christ, that is the truth. So the more Luther studies the decretals of the Pope at this time, the more troubled he becomes and is beginning to think of the Pope as the Antichrist. And Bainton says here, the reference to the Antichrist was ominous, for Luther was to find it easier to convince men that the Pope was Antichrist than that the just shall live by faith. So you can think about that. All right, so the Leipzig debate commences July of 1519, and there are some pretty colorful witness reports from the Leipzig debate. So I'm going to read you Bainton's summary description, which paints a nice picture. He says, Eck came early and strode in a chasuble, which is a robe, in the Corpus Christi procession. The Wittenbergers arrived a few days later, Luther, Karlstadt, Melanchthon, and other doctors, with 200 students armed with battle axes. Eck was provided by the town council with a bodyguard of 76 men to protect him day and night from the Wittenbergers and the Bohemians, whom Eck believed to be among them. Duke George placed at their disposal the auditorium of the castle. Chairs and benches were decorated with tapestries, those of the Wittenbergers with the emblem of St. Martin, so another Roman Catholic saint that went by the name of Martin to represent Luther, an X with the image of the dragon killer, St. George. Which, of course, would also be the name of Duke George. All right, the preliminaries of the first afternoon then set the rules for this debate or this tournament. It was decided that stenographers were permitted, and that's why we have extensive details on what went on in the Leipzig debate. The universities of Erfurt and Paris were chosen as judges, right? So the debate was to take place. These guys were to write down everything that took place in the debate. It was to be submitted to these two Roman Catholic universities, and they were to decide who won. And no books were admitted into the arena. And Eck particularly protested this point because he said that Karlstadt would just read for hours and hours and hours and bore everybody to death. So this was going to be a debate based on what you knew on the spot. So we have an eyewitness description of the contestants. So this is valuable historical record. It begins with Luther. He says, Martin is of middle height, emaciated from care and study, so that you can almost count his bones through his skin. He's in the vigor of manhood and has a clear, penetrating voice. He's learned and has the scriptures at his fingers' ends. He knows Greek and Hebrew sufficiently to judge of the interpretations. A perfect forest of words and ideas stands at his command. He is affable and friendly, in no sense dour or arrogant. He's equal to anything. In company, he is vivacious, jocose, always cheerful and gay, no matter how hard his adversaries press him. Everyone chides him for the fault of being a little too insolent in his reproaches, and more caustic than is prudent for an innovator in religion or becoming to a theologian. Much the same can be said of Karlstadt, though in a lesser degree. He's smaller than Luther, with a complexion of smoked herring. I don't know what that is, but I doubt that's a compliment. His voice is thick and unpleasant. He is slower in memory and quicker in anger. Eck, he is a heavy, square-set fellow with a full German voice supported by a hefty chest. He would make a tragedian, this was an actor, or town crier, but his voice is rather rough than clear. His eyes and mouth and the whole and his whole face remind one more of a butcher than a theologian. There's also apparently in the court a jester or a fool. So this is also noted in the historical record. It says Duke George had a one-eyed court fool. A comic interlude in the disputation was staged when Eck and Luther debated whether this fool should be allowed a wife, Luther pro and Eck con. Eck was so opprobrious, which means insulting, that the fool took offense, and whenever subsequently Eck entered the hall, the fool made grimaces. Eck retaliated by mimicking the blind eye, at which the fool ripped out a volley of bitter profanity. The audience roared. So, just a little medieval color there. But this was a serious debate, and it went on for a long, long time, weeks and weeks, so I'm sure a little comic relief was needed and appreciated. But just in sort of a summary of its significance, I think that the Leipzig debate is perhaps most significant in that it brought Luther into greater alignment with John Huss. That's kind of what happened as a result of the Leipzig debate. So here's the story. Karlstadt and Eck first debated for a week on the subject of human depravity. And then Luther got his turn to discuss the question, debate the question of whether the papacy was of human or divine origin. So Eck's accusation was this, quote, he says to Luther, I see that you are following the damned and pestiferous errors of John Wycliffe, who said it is not necessary for salvation to believe that the Roman Church is above all others. And you are espousing the pestilent errors of John Huss, who claimed that Peter neither was nor is the head of the Holy Catholic Church. So as Eck is listening to Luther debate, he stops and says, I'm hearing you saying the same thing that these notorious heretics said, Wycliffe in England and Huss in Bohemia. And in response, Luther initially says, I deny it. Right? He says, I repulse the charge of Bohemianism. I have never approved of their schism. Right? So he denies that there's any agreement between himself and Wycliffe and Huss. So Baton, the biographer at this point, says this is his insight into Eck's strategy. He says that Eck was driving Luther onto ground especially treacherous in Leipzig because Bohemia was nearby and within living memory of the Bohemian Hussites, the followers of John Huss, who had been burned for heresy at Constance, and his followers had invaded and ravaged the Saxon lands. So the Leipzig people hated John Huss and the Hussites. And so Eck is intentionally trying to associate Luther's views with Huss's views and thus Luther's movement with the Hussite movement. That's Eck's strategy according to Baton. So then they took a break for lunch. And at lunch, Luther, rather than having a sandwich, went to the library there at the university in Leipzig. And he read the Acts of the Council of Constance, which they had on file. And he learned there that among the views for which Huss was condemned were those of St. Augustine. And remember that Luther is of the Augustinian order. In the monastery of which he'd been part now for over a decade. Among those views that the one holy universal church is the company of the predestined and that the universal holy church is one as the number of the elect is one. So Luther's observation is they condemned Huss for these statements as heresy, but these are exactly the same things that St. Augustine taught, who's regarded as a saint by the church. With respect to their understanding of the nature of the church as a spiritual body composed of God's elect. So Luther comes back from lunch in the library and he's changed his tone and he makes a statement. He says, among the articles of John Huss, I find many which are plainly Christian and evangelical, which the universal church cannot condemn. Huss was right, Constance was wrong, is basically what he's saying. Baton says at this point, Duke George, at these words, jabbed his elbows into his ribs and muttered audibly, "The plague!" Right? Not pleased. His mind conjured up the Hussite hordes ravaging Saxon lands Eck had scored. Right? That's exactly what Eck wanted Luther to do, which was to confirm that he was in agreement with Huss. So then Eck launches into him again, accuses Luther of being heretical, erroneous, blasphemous, presumptuous, seditious, and offensive to pious ears, respectfully. Luther at this point drops the Latin, in which they have been debating. He says, "Let me speak German because I'm being misunderstood by the people here." And he says this, he said, "I assert that a council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err. Nor has a council authority to establish new articles of faith. A council cannot make divine right out of that which is by nature not divine right." He says councils have contradicted each other, and he gives a particular historical example. And then he says this, he says, "A simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it." So that's a fairly good representation of the spirit of the emerging Protestant Reformation. And you can kind of feel there how it was a naturally sort of aligned itself with the humanist spirit that was coming out of the Renaissance as well. And the emphasis upon the individual as an intelligent person who has a right to have his own opinion. He says, "As for the Pope's decretal on indulgences, I say that neither the Church nor the Pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject popes and councils." So Eck's rebuttal is this. He takes it back to Huss. Right? He's won that point, and he's not going to give it up. He keeps bringing it back to that. So he says, "But this is the Bohemian virus, right? You sound an awful lot like John Huss, Martin Luther. To attach more weight to one's own interpretation of Scripture than to that of the popes and councils, the doctors and the universities." So you see how we're back to this issue of who gets to interpret the Scripture. That was the issue between Luther and Cajetan at Augsburg. And now that's where the debate has finally arrived here in Leipzig with Eck as well. Eck says, "When Brother Luther says that this is the true meaning of the text, the Pope and the councils say, no, the brother has not understood it correctly. Then I will take the counsel and let the brother go." Notice this line. "Otherwise, all heresies will be renewed. They have all appealed to Scripture and have believed their interpretation to be correct." Right? The only safeguard against heresy, right, is to recognize the right of popes and councils to interpret the Scripture, and anyone who contradicts them, however they would read the Scripture, is not to be heard if they contradict the popes and the councils. Right, give the people the right to interpret the Scripture for themselves, and what do you get? Heresy. And all heretics claim to be saying only what the Bible says. He says, "This is horrible, but the Reverend Father, speaking of Luther against the Holy Council of Constance and the consensus of all Christians, do not fear to call certain articles of Huss and Wycliffe most Christian and evangelical." Luther has stepped in it now, but he refuses to yield. His answer is, "I answer that God once spoke through the mouth of an ass," referring, of course, to Balaam. He says, "I will tell you straight what I think. I am a Christian theologian, and I am bound not only to assert but to defend the truth with my blood and death." Right. So for Luther as a Christian theologian, truth was important. More important than his own safety, his own popularity. He had a responsibility to the church before God to stand up for the truth. And he said, this is an amazing statement to me at this point in 1519. He said, "I want to believe freely and be a slave to the authority of no one, whether council, university, or pope. I want to be." He's crying out as an individual man for his right to private judgment, to read the scriptures for himself, and to be able to discern and decide its meaning and not be a slave to the opinions of others. He said, I will confidently confess what appears to me to be true, whether it has been asserted by a Catholic or a heretic, whether it has been approved or approved by a council. Right? I don't care who's on what side. The question is, what does the Scripture say? Right? And if I discern from reading your Scriptures that the heretic was right and the council and the Pope was wrong, then I'm on the side of the heretic. Because it's not heresy. It's the truth. That's basically what he's saying. That's a radical statement for 1519, for sure. So, after the Leipzig debate, Luther received a letter from two Hussites in Prague, in which it is said to Luther, they said to Luther, what Huss was once in Bohemia, you, Martin, are in Saxony. Stand firm. And the letter was accompanied with a copy of Huss's work on the church. Upon reading that book, so now we're early 1520, Luther writes, I agree now with more articles of Huss than I did at Leipzig. And later in the same letter he said, we are all Hussites without knowing it. So that's where we leave it for today. Any questions or comments before we close? All right, very good. Let's pray.